and away they go. We have been talking about evangelism the past few weeks in conjunction with Nigel's evangelism seminar on Wednesday nights, which has been outstanding, by the way, and my thanks to him for all the hard work and prayer he has put into that. It's been marvelous. But one of the main complaints that I sometimes hear from people when it comes to evangelism is that evangelism methods seem to be too canned. Share four simple points, and that's it. Of course, that's not really a fair criticism of those methods. You can expand and elaborate on the content of the gospel in all kinds of ways. You can add illustrations and stories and examples from your own life or other lives, or just illustrations you find out in the course of life that really enhance that gospel message and personalize it the way you want it to be. Back in the 1980s, there was an evangelism training program that came out that was very popular back then called Evangelism Explosion by James Kennedy, and it may still be around today. I don't know how many have gone through Evangelism Explosion training. Several of us, four or five of us, whatever. But it was great training. It really was. It's very rigorous. You had classes that were several weeks long, and in the course of those weeks, you memorized pages and pages of a very in-depth explanation of the gospel and the plan of salvation. And you'd go to these classes for weeks, and you would then drill each other on what you had memorized during that week as part of this presentation. And thousands upon thousands of people came to saving faith in Christ through that evangelistic program. But even with that, even though it's significantly more in-depth than a lot of other methods of evangelism, still, to many people, they would think of that as a canned approach to evangelism. So today we are going to talk about the absolutely least canned method of evangelism possible. We're going to talk about a method of evangelism that is so unique that it simply cannot be duplicated from one person to the next. And that's because it's your story, your own testimony of what God has done in your life. Nobody else can tell your story like you can, and nobody else has a story like you have. You are unique, and your story of faith in Christ is unique. So we're going to examine the testimony approach to witnessing, sharing your testimony, your story of what God has done in your life. Now, just to be clear, you can't just tell a nice story. You still have to get to the gospel. They still need to hear about Jesus and come to place their faith in him to be saved. So you have to get to the content of the gospel. But your story is unique. Only you can tell your story of what Jesus has done in your life. There have been several powerful personal stories or testimonies that we can look back to in the course of church history that really were mightily used of God. We think of the life of John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, which, by the way, is the second most published book in the history of the world after the Bible. Pilgrim's Progress, when it was written in the 1600s, it has been published continually to this day, 400 years later. It's amazing. But his own personal story of how he came to faith in Christ, just get a biography of John Bunyan, it's an amazing story. Or John Newton, who was a slave trader and then came to faith in Christ, very dramatically converted, and wrote the wonderful hymn, Amazing Grace. In more modern times, we think about the book that came out in the 70s, called Born Again by Chuck Colson. Chuck went on to have an amazing ministry, incredible in prison ministries and other things, and a great statesman for the Christian faith. But he was, of course, involved in the Watergate scandal and was sent to prison, and on his way to prison was converted to Christ. And his story, Born Again, is really one of the clearest presentations of the gospel in a personal biography. Never read that book, Born Again. It's really worth the read. We think of Johnny Erickson Tada, who has a great testimony of what God did in her life after she had the diving accident and was a quadriplegic, has been ever since, but a worldwide ministry that's very multifaceted. We think of Corrie ten Boom, who, from a Jewish Christian background, but they were her family in World War II and that whole time with Hitler, they were hiding Jewish people who were being persecuted and were being sent off to the concentration camps. They were hiding people in their home, hence the book that she wrote called The Hiding Place. But then she and her family were arrested for doing that, and they were sent to concentration camps themselves, and just a remarkable story of her faith in Christ, and it's a great book of testimony in the Lord. I say all those, I give you those references to really amazing testimonies, truly make the point that you do not have to have an amazing testimony to have an effective testimony. Your story is a very powerful story. Any story of faith in Christ, of the transformation that God has done, can be an effective story. It's just a simple retelling of what God has done in your life. In the Bible, there are a couple of great examples of this style of evangelism in the Bible. One that we won't look at today is the woman at the well. Jesus met her at the well, and they had a conversation, and he led her to faith in himself that he was that living water that he offered her. And then she went from there all throughout the whole town, and all the people that knew who she was and what she'd done and knew her whole story. And she was very open and honest with them and saying, this is what I've done. He knew all about my life. Could this person be the Messiah? And they were impressed by what she had to say, but then they ran to meet Jesus and came back and said, it's not just because of your story, but because we met him ourselves, that we now believe in him in this outcast section of Samaria. But her testimony was a powerful motivator for them to pursue Christ. The one I'm going to look at today is the blind man in John chapter 9. We don't know much about the blind man. He was just a guy sitting by the side of the road somewhere near the temple. That's the impression we get. Jesus had just left the temple in chapter 8. But we can guess pretty closely as to what his life was like. He wasn't an outcast like a leper would have been, who would have been living outside the city in leper colonies, that sort of thing. But he would have been the next closest thing, to be honest. He offered no benefit to society. He was just a nuisance, an inconvenience to society in that day. There were plenty of beggars, blind people, the lame, the mentally impaired. Just all kinds of maladies that rendered a person, relegated them to a life of begging. Even to his own family, they probably would have abandoned this man. He was blind from birth, so even at an early age when he get up, when he could be taken someplace and beg on his own, they probably abandoned him to that life. Couldn't earn an income, couldn't sustain a livelihood. He was reduced to begging. That's all that he could do. And so he sat by the road and begged from the time that he was a young child to the day he met Jesus. But day after day, year after year, for decades, this man begged by the side of the road. It's all he knew. It was his life. It's interesting in the passage that Brad read for us, interesting to trace people's reactions to this man. Most people, of course, just simply walked by, never giving him the time of day, never giving him any notice or attention whatsoever, no thought at all to his needs. Even the disciples, as they're walking with Jesus, passing by this man, don't think at all about his personal needs or how they might help this man. In fact, when you read the text, they actually enter into a discussion about theology. See a guy begging by the side of the road, ask a theological question, of course, makes sense. That's what they did. So they're walking with Jesus, they see a blind beggar, and they ask the Lord, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he might be born blind? Who cares? Okay, I'm sure somebody cares, but why not ask, hey, Judas, how much cash do we have in the till that might help this guy out? Or didn't we pass a shelter just around the corner back the other way? Couldn't we take him there and maybe get him some help? Or even ask, Jesus, you know, for the last couple of years you have healed all kinds of people. How about healing this guy? What do you think? Great candidate right here. Nope. Whose sin caused this? This man's sin or his parents? So maybe next time that somebody challenges you with the ever-popular question, why is there so much evil and suffering in the world, maybe don't give them a theological answer to that question next time around. Excuse me. Losing my microphone. It's giving me trouble today. Maybe don't give a theological answer to that question. Instead, maybe we should ask them, well, what have you done personally to help alleviate some of that suffering? Make it a practical response. Instead of a debate about the theological implications, just ask them, well, what have you done to help alleviate some of that suffering? If we all did something, then maybe there wouldn't be so much. You wouldn't have this question. So turn it to a practical answer. Or you could say, actually, there's a whole lot less suffering in the world because of Christians who have for centuries built hospitals, orphanages, women's shelters, worked to stop AIDS, Ebola, malaria, built clean water wells, irrigation systems, provided food, clothing, education to the world's poor. Thank God for the Christians who as a group do far more than any other person, group, or nation on earth to relieve the suffering of this world. If it weren't for the followers of Jesus, it would be a whole lot worse. Maybe they need to hear that, and not a theological explanation for why there's evil and suffering in the world. So sometimes it's easy just to get bogged down in a theological discussion instead of just pitching in and helping out and doing something about the problem. And that's what the disciples were doing, getting bogged down in a theological discussion. The good news is that the blind man, for this blind man, was that Jesus was walking by. And in verse 1 we read that it says that Jesus saw him. That is, he took notice of him. The blind man couldn't see Jesus, but Jesus certainly saw him. More than just seeing him, though, Jesus knew that this man needed help. So Jesus alone, out of all the crowd, all the disciples, Jesus alone saw this blind man as someone in need of help. Now, he first answered the disciples' question. It wasn't because of this man's or his parents' sin that this person was blind. He was born blind, in fact, so that the power of God might be displayed. In other words, this man had been blind all those years for the purpose of this very moment when he would meet Jesus and Jesus would supernaturally heal him, that God might be glorified. Now, that's a pretty incredible purpose. That even before he was born, God had chosen this man to display his supernatural power through. It's incredible. And then Jesus healed him. He spat on the ground, made some mud, and put it in his eyes, then sent him off to go wash in the pool of Siloam, which the man did, and he came back completely able to see. His healing was instantaneous, and it was comprehensive. He could see perfectly. All those who passed by this blind man on a regular basis seemed to have not given him any attention at all, didn't care about him at all, didn't even notice him. In fact, they didn't notice him until Jesus healed the man. Then they said, "Is this the one who used to sit and beg?" So they didn't think about him before, but now he's not sitting and begging anymore. He's up walking around and able to do stuff and fend for himself. So now he has their attention. I find it interesting the question that the crowd asked. Is this not the man who used to sit and beg? So you'd think they'd ask the question, is this not the man who was blind? That's not what they ask. They ask, is this not the man who used to sit and beg? See, the bigger issue for this man was his blindness. Had he not been blind, he wouldn't have been there sitting and begging day after day, week after week, all those years. Blindness was the problem. They didn't see the blindness. They saw the nuisance of this man sitting there begging for some little pittance of a donation day after day from them. Is this not the man who used to sit and beg? Not even aware, not even recognizing. He was blind and now he sees. One thing that does show us, though, is that, in fact, the man no longer sat and begged. He used to, but no more. Not only was his sight healed, but he was delivered from a beggar's existence. This man's whole life had been changed by the touch of Jesus. So some in the crowd thought that it might be him. Is this the man that used to sit and beg? Some thought, I think so. But others weren't so sure. They said, no, it's not him. It's somebody like him. So here are people that are in total denial. No, it couldn't be him. It looks like a little bit. He's wearing the same kind of garment, same kind of cloak and stuff like that. But I'm sure that the guy that actually is the beggar by the side of the road, he's just around the corner somewhere that somebody's taking him down there. But this cannot be the man. So it takes this formerly blind man actually having to defend himself to the crowd when he says, it's me. I'm the one. I'm that guy. So with all this commotion, they decided to take him to the Pharisees. And the Pharisees then proceeded to ask him how he received his sight. And the formerly blind man explained that to the Pharisees what had happened. Gave his story of what had taken place. And they said, when they heard that, they said, this man who did this cannot be from God. because he does not keep the Sabbath. Verse 14 tells us that this miracle, this healing, had occurred on the Sabbath. And through the years, the Pharisees had come up with all kinds of regulations about what could and could not be done on the Sabbath. They did not want any work to occur on the Sabbath. And so they had all these rules, very silly and absurd rules that were far afield from God's original intent for honoring the Sabbath. And so in their opinion, doing anything that required effort whatsoever, even healing someone, was viewed as breaking God's laws. No concern for the man, plenty of concern for their rules. Of course, Jesus never bowed down to man-made regulations and rules, and never bowed down to faulty interpretations of Scripture. He did what was right, always. And it was right for him to heal this man, even on the Sabbath. So he did. So some of the Pharisees were obviously quite upset with Jesus about this huge violation of the Sabbath in their mind, but other Pharisees began to wonder a little bit about that. Wait a minute, if Jesus is such a sinner, in verse 16, how is he able to perform such a miracle, such a sign from God? Good question. And so the Pharisees were divided about it, and they asked this formerly blind man their opinion of who he thought Jesus was, and he said, he's a prophet. And that's not bad. That's a pretty good guess. You know, for his limited exposure to Jesus, having just been healed by him, sent off to a pool, he didn't know. Had not had a lot of interaction with Jesus before that at all, so that's you know, not a bad guess. He's going to learn a lot more about Jesus. He's going to fill in some of the gaps as when he comes back to him at the end of the chapter. But at this point, that's pretty good. Well, then some of the people around there, some of the Jews, started doubting that this man was actually ever blind, that he was ever really blind. And so they brought his parents in to give their side of the story and their side of things. And so the parents said, we know that this is our son, and we know that he was born blind. There's no doubt about that. But how he now sees, we do not know. And who healed him of this, we do not know. And so they brought the formerly blind man in another time, back in for a second round of questioning. And they said to him, we know this man is a sinner. Trouble with the mic today. Or my ears have gotten fat. I don't know what it is. Something's going on up there I can't explain, nonetheless. We know that this man is a sinner. And he said, this beautiful sentence is just a great answer. He says, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. And so they pressed him further. Well, what did he do to you? How did he do this? How did he open your eyes? And he said, I already explained that to you, and you didn't listen. And so things are not going well with the Pharisees. They just could not get past their view that Jesus had violated the Sabbath, and that made him a sinner, and God does not answer the prayers of sinners. But then the formerly blind man, of all people, comes to Jesus' defense. He says, there's never been anyone since the beginning of time who has been able to open the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Well, they didn't take too well to him arguing with them, so they put him out, the text says. They put him out. And just to be clear, that does not mean that they removed him from the building or something, or dismissed him from their audience or off the premises. It means that they excommunicated the man. They cut him off from the religious life of the nation. They cut him off from family and friends. They put him outside the Jewish faith. He was now considered a publican, a sinner, an outcast. Of course, we know that Jesus came to the outcasts, just like this man. He had been questioned by the people. He had been dragged before the Pharisees and eventually rejected and dismissed. But in verse 35, Jesus found him and said to him, do you believe in the Son of Man? And he answered, who is he, Lord, that I might believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you now. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. Jesus led that formerly blind man to saving faith. And you'll get to see him in heaven. Talk with him and ask him all the questions you want. But his life was changed that day. So let's track this man's testimony, or the use of his testimony. As soon as he was healed, the people around him began questioning that it was even really the same man. So some people just could not believe that this was the formerly blind man, the guy who sat there day after day blind, begging for alms. But he kept telling them, "I am the one." And they asked, "Well, how were your eyes open?" And so he explained how it happened. This man, who's called Jesus, made mud, put it in my eyes, and said, "Go to Siloam and wash." So I did, and I received my sight. See, he's just giving a very simple account of what happened to him. Nothing complex, nothing prepared, just his own unique story. Then he was called before the Pharisees, and they wanted a more in-depth explanation. The Pharisees asked him what happened, and he repeated his story to them. They weren't satisfied with that. They pressed him further and wanted this man to condemn Jesus for his sin. But he, of course, would not fall for that. And he said, "Whether he's a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I do know, that I was blind, now I see." He stuck to his story. He repeated the facts of what Jesus had done in his life. And then they continued to press him. So he said, "If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." See, all he's doing there is simply sharing what happened to him. And that story, that personal testimony of what God had done in his life, was irrefutable. They didn't have an answer for it. It's a great thing to know that God has touched your life, that he's pulled you out of darkness and transferred you to his marvelous light. However that happened, whatever or whomever God used to get your attention, it's a great story. And it's your story. So what's involved in sharing your story? It's really very simple. And it's a story that only you can tell. I've asked Nam Nguyen to come up and share his story, to give his testimony of what God has done in his life. So I'd like Nam to come up at this time.
Morning. So when Pastor Steve asked me to share my testimony, basically just wanted to say who I was before Jesus, how did I come to know Jesus, and then who am I after Jesus came into my life. And the best way to describe who I was before Jesus was I was lost and just aimlessly wandering. I grew up in a home that wasn't a Christian Bible home. My parents were cultural Buddhist, refugee parents. We came to America in the early 80s, late 70s, and my dad taught me self-reliance. You do everything on your own. Don't trust anybody. If you want something, you go and get it yourself. And that's how I was raised, and that's what I did. But I had I was a very angry and defiant child. That's how I reacted to people. I just didn't trust people. And so with that, my life going through high school, running with the wrong crowd, getting to college and doing really well in college. Studied engineering and had my friends and played sports. Everything was great until I got injured playing sports and couldn't do anything anymore. My knee was torn up, and so I kind of started to see my world that I built for myself fall apart. And I remember a dream that I had very, very clearly. One thing I dealt with a lot was racism. Growing up in Garland at the time in high school, Asian gangs were very prominent. They were becoming very, Californians were coming to Texas, and they were popping up all over the place. And Garland had a big, huge Asian gang problem. And so they developed a police task called the gang unit. And their job was to go out and take out these gangs that were coming up. And so we were very violent. We were very disrespectful to authority. But at this point in my life, when I was questioning my life and questioning the world that I had built for myself, I remember having a dream that I was walking down the street and some guys were spitting out some racial comments to me. And instead of reacting like I know I would react, I just prayed for them. And I wasn't a believer at the time. I just prayed for them in my dream. I remember waking up and not ever being able to shake that dream and wondering, why did I even do that? Who am I that I'm sitting here to pray for these people that I don't know? Instead, I would normally just fight them. So I wanted them to find out more about who Christ was, because though I was blind all my life, there was one person in my life who did share with me Christ, but I wasn't ever listening to them. And he also was a refugee family member, and he shared with me through all my life, even though I wasn't listening, who Christ was, sharing the gospel to me. And so I knew that he was living a life that he preached about. And so I called him up and asked him, tell me more about this Jesus Christ that you're talking about. And through that, I saw the need that I had for Christ, and that no matter what I did, I couldn't ever do enough. Building this world up for myself, obtaining material wealth, whatever it was I was trying to do to fill the void in my life, it wasn't enough. And so I prayed with him to accept Jesus into my life. And I thought that I had hit rock bottom at that time. And the past 6 or 7 years, I've been a believer now for 15 years, but the past 6 or 7 years, the things that I've experienced in my life with my wife, from losing my dad to dealing with infertility to losing our sons and then losing my mom, and now we have our girls. But those things, that would have hit rock bottom. That would have made me hit rock bottom, but it didn't, because I had Christ in my life. And so who I am after Christ came into my life was someone who has hope, someone who has a purpose in life. And so because of that, you know, my wife shared me this morning her devotional that to make bread, you have to take the grain and grind it. And I believe that God is still grinding me, and he's preparing me for greater things. And so without Jesus Christ in my life, I know that I would never have been able to withstand the things that we've experienced. But because of him, it's why we are who we are, and we give glory all to him. So thank you.
Thank you, Nam. See, you can't tell Nam's story, can you? Not like Nam. You maybe could go over the facts, but to have that come from his heart and have him having walked through that life experience, only Nam can really tell that story. And only you can really tell your story. And as you think about what Nam shared, he told us up front what he's going to do, and then he did it. He said, I'm going to give you three parts. He's going to tell what his life was like before he came to Christ, then the how and when that he met Jesus, and then what difference Christ has made in his life. It's a very simple but a very effective formula for a personal testimony, for anybody's personal testimony. Life before you got saved, how you came to Christ, and life after you got saved. The before, then the event, and then after. It's just a matter of speaking from your own experience, your own story, and letting God use that to touch somebody else's life. Some people don't respond well to an intellectual style of evangelism like the Apostle Paul uses, where there's proofs and arguments and evidences and stuff. Some people need that. I mean, they're just driven in their mind where they need to have those kinds of answers, and so it's worth being prepared to have those answers. But for some people, that just does not meet them where they're at. Some people don't respond well to Peter's style of more of a confrontational style of evangelism. But for some people, there's nothing that touches the very core and soul of their being than hearing someone's own story of how their life was changed. And so if you are able to share your story, you can touch a life in a way that nobody else can. And so I've got a little sheet on the back table. It's a front and back sheet that I've printed up that can serve as a guide for developing your personal testimony. And it gives those three sections of a testimony. Not that you have to order it that way or use that, but it's a very simple guide of what my life was like before I came to Christ, how I came to Christ, and just the situation surrounding that, and then how life has been different afterwards. And there's two sides. Side A is for somebody who maybe became a Christian during their teenage years or their adult years. And so you can kind of look back and see you see more of a dramatic difference of, well, as a kid I was like this, or what, or a young adult I was like this, but then I met Jesus and my life changed, and you can point to that and you can see that there's been that change. So that's what side A is for those folks. And for side B, it's for folks that kind of grew up in church, and your parents brought you, and you came to Christ as a little kid in church, in Sunday school, at Vacation Bible School, or wherever, in Awana, and you don't look back and see that dramatic change or whatever, because you're just a little kid. But you still have a story to tell, and the second side of that helps you walk through how to tell your story as well. And so if you want to learn how to develop your testimony to be an effective tool for witnessing, then I encourage you to take one of those sheets, work on that, and if you'd like to talk with me about that, and we can work on it together a little bit. But, I'd love to see us develop our own testimonies in a way that God can use that tool as an effective method of evangelism, of sharing Christ. You can be ready to share your version of your story with anyone in just about any situation. And it's very powerful. That's something that God can use in a dramatic way in somebody else's life, because you have a story to tell. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Nam and the amazing work you've done in his life. And we are just encouraged and blessed to hear his story. Thank you, Father, for him sharing it today. But Lord, every one of us has a story. It's going to be different from Nam's, it's different from mine, but we each have a story, and I pray in the name of the Lord Jesus that you would help us to seize that story and cause and make that become a testimony that you can use in people's lives that we just rub shoulders with, in the workplace, in our neighborhood, just people that we come across. Just take 2 or 3 minutes, like Nam did, and just work the conversation around to where we're able to tell about what you've done in our lives and to give you glory for that. So, Father, I pray that you would help us to be prepared in season and out of season to do the very simplest of things and just tell about our lives and the change that you have brought in us. Thank you, Father. Thank you. Praise be to you for the good work you've done in our lives. We give you all the glory. We thank you through Christ our Savior.